up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH, or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
So I might have mentioned this on the air before. I don't know that I have. I think I have. Here in North Carolina, in the great state of North Carolina, my daughter, my wonderful daughter, Amelia, who's, you can pray for her because she's a lot like her dad, she works down at the Lieutenant Governor's office. She's got an internship down there. And she loves being there. It's one of the great joys of her life. She's very blessed to be down there. And she did not get that job, by the way, because the Lieutenant Governor happens to be a friend of mine. As a matter of fact, when my daughter Amelia got her job down there, I called the Lieutenant Governor, Dan Forrest, who's been on the show many times. I said, all right, dude, hey, if you had anything to do with Amelia getting that job, thank you very much. And he said, well, actually, I had nothing to do with it. That was all her. So that was cool. But then it didn't take long for my daughter to start talking about this other guy in her life who also happens to be named Stephen. But he's a V, Stephen with a V. I'm a Stephen with a P-H. And then she's telling me about this guy, Stephen, and he's the general counsel for the Lieutenant Governor. He's a policy director. And then she drops the bomb. Oh, yeah. By the way, Dad, he's also a pastor. So I'm like, OK, I got to meet this guy. So I went down to the Lieutenant Governor's office here in North Carolina and had a great time getting to know Stephen Walker, who joins me in the studio today. How are you, man? Good to see you again.
Doing great. Thanks for having me on.
It's good to have you on. And this is an interesting combo. Have you met, by the way, have you met any other bivocational pastors working in the North Carolina legislature or executive branch or anywhere else in the state government?
There are a few in the legislature that are bivocational pastors that I've met. None other, I don't believe, on the executive side of things.
Yeah, so it's obviously a very different combination than we're used to. So we'll talk about politics. We'll talk about being a Christian in the halls of government and how you deal with all of that. And not just from a state level, but state versus feds and just politics in general. But it's a fascinating story, Steve, and you shared this with me before when we met downtown, just about how you ended up here. Because are you does this surprise you that you are where God has you these days? It's been 4.5 years.
It surprises me a little bit, but it was a prophecy made by my grandfather. Not really a prophecy, but I used to argue with people all the time, and I like to talk to people in public, and he said he's either going to be a lawyer or a preacher, and it worked out that I'm both.
Yeah, and so how young were you? What kind of a wee little lad were you when he said that?
I think I was 3 years old.
So at some point, did you actually begin to think like that? Or like when you were young, before, let's say, leading up into high school, what did you think you were going to be? Like, what were your dreams when you were a kid?
Never thought I would be a pastor. Of course, when I was young, I always thought I was going to either be an NFL player or an NBA player.
Of course.
Maybe a Major League Baseball. But then as I got a little older, I wanted to do law. Loved law. I wanted to be in the legal field and wanted to help people in that way. And so I knew I wanted to be a lawyer for a long time. The pastor was the curveball.
Now, were you raised in a Christian home?
I was.
And so being a lawyer, that almost seems like people would wonder, you know, what part of the Bible did you not read? Or how were you taught that a young person trying to follow Christ would also want to be a lawyer?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I always had people ask me that question, you know, and I always tried to tell them, especially when I did some criminal defense work, how could you be a criminal defense attorney and a Christian? And I would say, well, you know, haven't you read the Bible that it's the devil that's the one standing up and accusing, and Jesus is being the defense lawyer and trying to help you out?
Yeah, so for you, I mean, that was it. Would you have looked at it at the time as this is a calling? God has kind of designed me in such a way, and if you have an interest in it, I'm going to trust that God has made me that way.
I think so. My mind has always worked in the way that the law kind of works. So I get it, and that's always been helpful. It's just the way my mind works, it doesn't work like an engineer's mind. It doesn't work like an architect's mind. It works like a lawyer's mind.
And how does the lawyer's mind work?
Very convoluted, and and I guess able to understand things, being able both to see something in a large picture and then be able to see it down at the minute level as well.
Yeah. So how did that kind of affect you when you were in high school, for example?
When I was in high school, it was interesting. It actually did very well in math. did very well in math, which I joked with people after that the only good thing lawyers do with math is be able to divide by three to figure out their contingency fee. But, did very well in math, and I think because a lot of it, the law is formulaic in a way, and so math is formulaic. I think it was just interesting the way that I would, be willing to debate anybody in class, my teachers. I think a lot of them didn't like that I would do that.
Sure.
I'd say, we'd be in a history class or something and wanted to, let's talk about this a little bit more. I'm not sure that this is the way that it was or this is the way that it should have been. And so we would do that a lot.
And then so when you went off to college, was it just, I'm going to be an attorney? That's it. That was the plan.
That was the plan. Going to be a lawyer.
And so what happened?
Well, I was went to college at Clemson. It's actually it's an interesting story because I was at Clemson University, and I was there. I was studying history. I was there with my wife, wonderful wife, Martha. We've been married now for 19 years, getting ready to hit 20. And we were down there and really weren't doing what we should have been doing from a spiritual perspective. We weren't going to church as often as we should have. We would go from time to time.
Yeah.
And, of course, I had a mom that would call all the time, when are you going to church? You're going to church today. You're going to church today. And I wasn't doing that. And so through, everything I focused in college was, get ready for law school. Get ready for law school and just, let my spiritual life wasn't where it needed to be at that point.
And you guys got married really young, right?
Very young. Very young. I was 18. She was 17.
Now, did you have to get parental permission? Isn't that against the law?
Her dad had to sign the marriage license.
Did he really?
He did.
And how did everybody think you were crazy?
I think everybody except for me and my wife thought we were crazy.
Yeah.
But we knew that this was what we needed to do.
So off to college you went.
Off to college we went.
And then, because the pastoral side, because when did your faith, would you say, started to kind of blossom?
When I was in high school, I felt like I was pretty close to God.
Yeah.
Went on mission trips, both with the youth group, and then went with my pastor to Russia. We did mission work over in Russia. And this was right after the fall of the Soviet Union. And we did that. But then in college, I kind of had gotten away from it. And then when I was in law school, my mom kept on with the pestering, go to church, go to church. And so I came up with this brilliant idea, is that I'll only go to church if they speak out of the King James Version.
Oh, there only. You go.
So
thinking you had a way out
there.
Yeah,
I thought I had a way out, but she had an answer.
Like moms usually do. We'll pick it up there when we come back talking to Stephen Walker, former attorney, pastor of Parish Memorial Baptist Church, which is here in North Carolina, as well as general counsel and policy director for the North Carolina Lieutenant Governor. We'll be right back. Back at Steve Noble Call to Action Radio, talking to Stephen Walker, who has got an interesting conglomeration of abilities and training. A former attorney, he's also a pastor, Parish Memorial Baptist Church, which is in Selma, North Carolina, and the general counsel and policy director for our good friend, Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest, here in the great state of North Carolina. He's got an interesting group of experiences there and training and abilities. And seriously, I think you are the only bivocational pastor I've ever met and high level of any government. I just haven't met any others, but doesn't mean they're not out there. I was going to ask you that, but since I just threw it on the table, we alluded to it earlier. Have you found any other bivocational pastors that you deal with here in the state of North Carolina?
There are some. There's some in the legislature that are pastors and also legislators.
And legislators.
There's that. There's one that is a lobbyist that is also a pastor. That he does some of that work, but I'm not sure if I know him any, that work in a in the executive.
Yeah,
side
in the executive side of things. So you go off to college, get married very young. You were 18, your wife was 17. Off to college, right. You go, and you wanted. Did you want to be a public defender or the kind that made money?
I wanted to be an attorney. I'd always thought, maybe I'd want to be a prosecutor, maybe I'd want to be a defense attorney. Never wanted to do corporate law or real estate or anything like that. Wanted to do litigation.
Yeah. And so you get through college and then off to law school.
Right. Off in law school.
And the pastor stuff, still not on the radar.
Still not on the radar. As I'd said before the break, I had excuse after excuses why I didn't want to be into church.
The King James angle. So I'm only going to go to a church that preaches out of the King James.
Yeah. And that was, it was really just an excuse that I had. And then my mom calls me and says, we're having a revival over here in my hometown. She said, how far away is Dunn from you? And I said, oh, I get my groceries in Dunn. She goes, great, because the pastor that's preaching there preaches out of the King James. He's got a church in Dunn. I said, well, I guess I better try it out then.
Yeah. And so, and how did that impact you?
Well, I stayed true to her because I said, if you find one, yeah, I'll go to it. And we went, that Sunday. We came back the next Sunday, then Sunday night, then Wednesday night. And we were there for quite some time. And then during my second year of law school, I started to feel the call to go into the ministry as well. And that's really when the struggle started
with
me about what I was supposed to do.
So how did you process through that? Because you're talking about, you're putting all this time and money into getting trained to be a lawyer. And at this point, you're at Campbell Law School. Is that right?
Right.
Which is here in Raleigh. And then the Lord's saying, hey, Stephen, you know, pastor. How did you react to that?
Well, I struggled with it for a while, mostly because, I put all this work into being a lawyer, and I put all this money into being a lawyer. And I think eventually when I got to the point that I said, you know, if you want me to withdraw from law school, Lord, and you want me to go to seminary, I'll do it right now, if that's what you want to do. And then that seemed to be the time that I had the peace in my mind to know what it was I was to do. And I immediately started to think about how Paul was a tent maker and probably the greatest missionary that ever lived.
Both.
He was both, and he did that. And I said, well, if Paul can do it, then, you know, the Lord can make a way for me to be able to do it as well.
And then finishing law school, so were you thinking, what are you kidding me? Now I got to finish law school and go to seminary next? What kind of got to be the plan at that point?
Well, you know, I guess us Baptists were a little bit different about all that.
No.
And so I came in and said, so, you know, you can go to seminary if you want to. You don't have to go to seminary, you know, especially in some of the smaller churches out in the country like the church that I pastor. But I was, I actually, when I graduated from law school, started working for the Supreme Court here in Raleigh. And as I was working for the Supreme Court, the justice I worked for was on the Board of Visitors at Southeastern, and he said, you really ought to, you know, take some classes up there. And so I started doing that. I thought I was done with school, but I guess you're never done learning. And so I came up, and I was at Southeastern for a few years.
And then what about being in the political realm? Because being an attorney is one thing, but once you work here in the state of North Carolina, like many other states, where the Supreme Court justices are elected, now you're into the political process. What was that like? Was that your first kind of baptism by fire, getting into politics?
It was. Got involved in it. It was interesting to see how the political space works. I actually ran for judge after I was done at the
Supreme
Court.
That's right. I forgot about that.
I said, why not? You know, my justice is retiring. Let's give it a try. Maybe shouldn't have picked a statewide race for the first one, but I did, and I did that, and really got a taste of the politics, and to see that I did, you know, I enjoyed the political side of law as well.
Yeah. And then how did your faith at that point kind of inform the political side? And you're out there campaigning, and you're involved in the political process. Was that hard, given the fact that as followers of Christ, we actually have some set standards and our standards generally aren't what we find in the world in which we live?
But, you know, you don't have to be a liar to be a lawyer or a politician. You don't have to be that. You can tell the truth. And I think that was, you know, a lot of the support that I got as I campaigned across the state was because people said, hey, this is a guy that's going to tell us exactly what he thinks. He's not going to massage it. He's going to tell us what he believes is the truth. And I think truth always wins out.
Was there ever any pushback on the fact that you were kind of a pastor type guy?
A little bit from where you're left leaning people.
Yeah.
You know, we need a separation of church and state, so we can't have a pastor that's a judge, or we can't have a pastor that works in these things. You know, you got to be able to separate that thing. And I can't compartmentalize my faith. I am who I am. I am a believer first and foremost in Jesus Christ, and that's going to inform every decision, everything that I do.
Was that a big part of your decision to come work with our lieutenant governor here in North Carolina, Dan Forrest, who's been a friend of mine for years? I met him before he ever ran for office. He had just stepped down from the architectural firm that he was at, and he was just trying to get involved in the public realm and try to serve and try to see some of God's truth showing up in our political process. But when that door began to open, was that kind of a condition for you that I the only reason I'm going to go work for somebody like that is because he's a believer like I am?
Well, it was, and there's really no way that I would go and be a general counsel and a policy director for somebody that had a completely different worldview.
Right, yeah,
than I had. And our worldview matches in just great.
Yeah. And was that a big part? Because I want to get into how you actually got the opportunity to come work with the lieutenant governor. Because you finish up, you work for the Supreme Court justice here.
Right.
You run for office. You don't win.
Unsuccessfully, unfortunately.
And then what
or
happened?
Fortunately. Yeah. either way, you know, as I look back on it, I think God knew what he was doing.
Yeah, absolutely.
He always knows what he's doing. I go into private practice, and I'm practicing in the town where I live, practicing there in that county, doing pretty well. Good group of clients, enjoying what I was doing.
Good income, making money.
Right. And then another justice on the Supreme Court that I had become friends with, he also knows the lieutenant governor. He gave me a call and said, you need to apply because the lieutenant governor is looking for a general counsel and policy director. And I said, the way that I usually say things, no, I don't think so. You know, no, I've just got the law firm going. But the more that I thought about it, talked to some people, prayed about it, said, okay, I'll send in an application. And then once I got over there and we did the interview, I was like, no, this is where I need to be.
Yeah, yeah.
It's where I need to be.
What was appealing to you about it? I mean, obviously, Dan Forrest is a great guy, loves the Lord, loves the country, loves the state, great family man, all that stuff. But what was appealing about it for you in terms of going to work there?
I think the appeal was to be able to change the law for the better.
Yeah.
And to know that was going to be part of the job was to interact with the legislature and try to make the law better.
Yeah, so instead of dealing with existing law, you're kind of upstream.
Right.
At its origination. That's really, really important. Right. We're going to talk about that. And what are you finding in the halls of government, the political process? What about the feds? What is it like to deal with the federal government on a state level? That's called federalism. That's something that's dying quickly in the vine. We'll talk about that next. Welcome back to Steve Noble Call to Action Radio. Great to be with you today talking to Stephen Walker, who's got an interesting blend on his resume, a former attorney and general counsel and policy director for the North Carolina Lieutenant Governor Dan Forrest, who's a friend of the show and a friend of mine personally. But Stephen is also a pastor of Parish Memorial Baptist Church, which is in Selma, North Carolina, which is a little small town. About how would you describe that? Like 45 minutes? Is that southeast or southwest of here?
Southeast, yeah.
And so how do you balance all this? You got a pretty major job here in the city and very, very busy, plus a flock back home, and you're preaching, I would imagine, just about every Sunday.
Well, I preach twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday nights.
Golly.
So I'm there. I've learned to get by with a lot less sleep than I probably need from a physical standpoint. And I've explained it to people, you know, if God could stop the sun for the Israelites for a little while, sometimes it feels like he does, that yeah. He'll make my time at night a lot of times when I'm working very productive.
So what's that like, the intersection of your faith and your role as a general counselor, as an attorney for the lieutenant governor, and then policy making? How does all that kind of get put into the same pie at the same time?
Well, it's always going to go through the same prism, and that's going to be the prism of faith. It's going to be the prism of the foundational principles of our country as well, which I believe we were founded on Christian principles.
Yeah.
And so we're going to do, you know, everything that I'm going to do, I'm going to do through that background. So it's there. I mean, it is different. You know, being a pastor is different than being an attorney. And I think although a lot of times they go together, when you're making an argument to someone, that's really what you're doing. You have a much larger jury in the congregation.
Sure.
That you're trying to explain what the text is, and so that they can understand it and so that they can follow it. And then they really need to agree with it. You know, that's your goal as a pastor at the end of every sermon, is that they believe that this is what God's word says,
right,
and this
right.
is how they should live.
Is there ever any consternation or is it challenging ever to kind of live out your faith in the context of statewide governance?
Sometimes there is, because sometimes you can get very, very frustrated. You can get very
What frustrates upset. Stephen Walker?
A lot of times what frustrates me is the speed at which things happen in state government. It is slow. It is very slow. Sometimes it will be the legislature can move lightning fast, it seems like. But then you get over onto the bureaucratic side of things. And as I joke with people and say, you know, the difference between a bureaucrat and a policymaker says this is what we ought to do, and a bureaucrat tells you why you can't. And that's really kind of what we do. It seems to be that constant battle with the bureaucrats, and so it's just, you know, sometimes that could just get you, you can really get under your skin.
Yeah, and so as a policy director for the lieutenant governor here in North Carolina, what is your job? What do you do Monday through Friday other than preach a couple times a week? Well, no small feat.
Yeah, on the legal side of things, I handle the legal side of things, and then I help on the policy side.
So on
of
the
things.
Legal side, are you dealing with the legal implications of policy?
That happens some from time to time, believe it or not. There's lawsuits that go around about laws.
Shocker.
And so I keep up with that, and try to coordinate that with other attorneys that are working on these things. And then also anything dealing with the Ethics Act, everybody would say, well, ethics should be easy, but when you have to go through a 12-step process to see if the lieutenant governor can eat a sandwich at an event he's speaking at, it can get, it gets a little bit more complex than that. So I do a lot of that on the legal side of things. And then on the policy side of things is really, what can be done to make North Carolina a better place?
Yeah.
And how do we accomplish that? How do we write the bills? We did some stuff on free speech during the last
session.
Yeah,
this was a big deal. So unpack this, because this was like the Campus Free Speech Act, right?
Right. We had been talking about it for quite some time that we really need to make sure that we have free speech on campus.
As opposed to safe zones and all the other garbage.
Right.
Which is not just a North Carolina issue. This is a problem all over the country.
Yeah, it definitely is. And I've seen this bill that we worked on. The lieutenant governor, great support, did a lot of work with it. Did some work with some national groups on it as well to try to make North Carolina's law a model law that could go across the country. And we worked on it. It was basically, we're not going to have these speech codes. We're going to, we're going to allow free speech on campus. We're going to make sure that it's there. Just make sure that marketplace of ideas is open, and then the best idea wins out. Anytime that you're, because it's an offensive speech or something like that, and you're trying to shut it down, you really just lessen the debate.
Now, what was that like to work with the legislature on that one? See, now in North Carolina, it's an interesting situation here because our legislature was controlled by the Democrat Party for over 100 years. I think it flipped
140.
140, holy cow. I think it flipped in 2010.
Right.
When it first time to come under Republican control. But even then, was there a significant challenge to doing something like free speech initiative on campuses across the state?
It was interesting, and it wasn't so much that anybody was opposed to it in principle. It was the minutia of it. When you get down into, well, what is this? Initially, we got a little bit of pushback from the university system, but as we worked together to make the bill better, we came through and we worked through into where we ended up having a good partner, really, with the university system in trying to get this passed.
So what was the concern on behalf of, because we have an enormous university system here, University of North Carolina and all the different campuses around the state, as well as a few other state schools, NC State University. Well, what was the hesitancy there? See, from the outside looking in, I'm sitting there going, what hesitancy? First of all, that institution is supposed to be there to provoke thought and a free exchange of ideas. And then, of course, our free speech is enshrined in the U.S. Constitution. So what was the holdup?
The holdup was a provision that allowed for a lawsuit to be brought by a student in state court based on state law, rather than having to use federal law in state court or federal law in federal court to be able to exercise their First Amendment rights. And so anytime that they saw that, they saw it as this is going to cost us money, we're going to have more lawyers. Right. And that was the main thing. I really didn't get the feeling, at least from the administration and, in the governance system there, because we've got 17 schools and you've got the different administrations at each school. I don't know what they thought about each one, but from the general administration, they generally were supportive of free speech. They all like to see their...
Generally supportive of free speech.
Generally supportive of free speech. Well, they wanted to see their fire ratings go up, the fire ratings that every school gets on their free speech. They all want to have green lights. And that's, this bill's gone a long way. We've had a lot more green lights since this bill was passed.
Now, is that something you guys instituted that is red light, yellow light, green light, or was that out there already?
It was out there already, and it was the Fire Institute did that.
Hmm. So you mentioned the feds a minute ago. How much because I think most people really are unfortunately ignorant on this. In terms of the interaction between any state level governance and the federal government, what is that like?
We're going to have interaction with the federal government. I like to remind people oftentimes that it's the states that created the federal government, not the federal government that created the states. So we do have that issue that we have to interact with them. You know, we do have to interact with them. And I think where it's become most frustrating over the last decade or so has been the interaction with the federal judiciary. We've got unelected judges that have life terms, that have no accountability, and they're, you know, whatever they feel like that day, that's the way that, that things go.
Do you think that's would you say that's probably the number one threat to our constitutional republic is an unelected judiciary?
I think it probably is. I think it probably is. If you go back and read the Federalist Papers, and they talk about how it's the weakest branch, it's the branch that can do the least damage. That's why they're unelected. That's why they're, you know, they have such little power. But then if you look at it today, you know, they'll rewrite laws even to make sure that they're constitutional, or they'll strike laws down. They'll pull things in that aren't constitutional, say they are constitutional, and then strike a law down. You're seeing that with the immigration debate right now in the federal government. You got one judge that says, yes, Trump can end the DACA program. You got another one saying you can't end the DACA program. And then so what does he do at that point when he's got one judge telling him he can, one judge telling him he can't? That's why we shouldn't have judicial supremacy.
Well, the question is that I've always said is And a few presidents in the past have flat out ignored the findings of the U.S. Supreme Court. He was like, what are you going to do? What are they going to do? How are they going to enforce it? They can't. They have no mechanism by which they can enforce. That's a judicial branch doesn't enforce law. No, the executive branch enforces the law. So do you find that, do you think there's any correction on the horizon in terms of judicial tyranny and judicial activism?
There's a lot that Congress can do. Congress can actually set the jurisdiction of the lower courts. No, they can't change the original jurisdiction of the Supreme Court as set out in the Constitution, but they can do a lot on the lower court level, and that's where you're seeing a lot more of the activism coming on. We only hear about it when it's from the Supreme Court.
Right.
But from the lower courts, you know, it happens, and people that they litigate it and litigate it and litigate it, and they know which judge they need to go to.
Sure, they
know which court they need to go to try to get something stricken down. And the thing I think we have to remember is that really does a disservice to voters. Because the voters have put the people in the legislature, they have put the people in the governor's mansion, they put the people in the lieutenant governor's office, and for a unelected federal judge, so not even part of that government, to say, well, you can't do that, even though it's something that's been done for the entire history of our country, is something that's very troubling.
Why do you think we've ceded so much power to them?
I think people are just scared to stand up. It takes it off their plate. You know, I've heard it way too many times. People say, well, when somebody raises a constitutional issue, we'll have to see what the courts say about that. Well, every elected official should care about what the Constitution says.
Yeah. We should be accountable in looking out for the Constitution way more than the opinion of any unelected judge. We're talking to Stephen Walker, who works with the lieutenant governor here in the great state of North Carolina as general counsel and policy director. A few more things about the feds and about money and about elections and a little bit about that guy named Dan Forrester. We'll get to that when we come back right after this. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio. Great to be with you. Talking to Stephen Walker today, who is a former attorney. Are you ever really like a former attorney?
I'm still licensed.
Yeah, you're still licensed.
I'm still an attorney.
Still a licensed attorney and general counsel and policy director for the lieutenant governor here in the great state of North Carolina, as well as being a pastor of Parish Memorial Baptist Church, which is in Selma, North Carolina. It's a beautiful little small community outside of the Raleigh area, and that's an interesting conglomeration of abilities and experience and training. And yet here he is. So I was interested in sharing Stephen's perspective and his story here on the show today. And we're talking about a lot of things that irregardless of whether you live in North Carolina or not, apply across the country. What do you think about, Stephen? A lot of Christians still will say, well, you know, Christians in politics is kind of like oil and water. That Christians really shouldn't be involved in that. Politics is kind of ugly. It's dirty. What do you say to people that still think like that?
If Christians aren't involved in politics, I shudder to think about the kind of government we would have. And so Christians should be involved in politics. They should take it seriously. Before every election, I usually preach a message that revolves around you need to know what these candidates think. You need to know how these candidates believe, and you need to vote your values when you go to vote.
Yeah.
Whatever those values are, and hopefully in the church they're the biblical values.
I usually tell people, I request don't vote your values. Your values are sin saturated and screwed up. Learn the Bible and then vote God's values.
That's true.
And then every 2 years, and I'll do it again this year, I'll say, okay, tune in next Tuesday as I break this alleged federal law. Now, the radio show is actually a ministry. It's a 501c3, just like your church.
Right.
I'll get on the air and tell people who to vote for and why. Now, other people would say, ooh, that's a violation. I say, no, it's the specter of the law. It's not the actual law itself. Alliance Defending Freedom, I'm sure you're familiar with those guys.
Right.
Great alliance of Christian attorneys around the country, plus their own staff attorneys. Alan Sears was running that for years. And every year, I think for 8 or 9 years, have you ever heard of Pulpit Freedom Sunday?
I have.
So they have pastors. I think the last time I checked, they had almost 3,000 pastors around the country who will preach that message, much like you were talking about, and say, okay, here's two different candidates. Here's their positions based on Scripture. Here's where their positions come down. So based on that line of thinking, you should vote for candidate A over candidate B because they more closely align with Scripture. They video those and tape those, and they mail them to the IRS, literally. And the IRS, in 7 or 8 years, has not done a single thing. They do not come after him. Because I think it's the specter of the law, not the law itself. That is, I'm digressing. I'm going down a different road. But I think there's still a lot of Christians. I think it's convenient because politics can be very emotional. It can be kind of ugly in a nasty environment from time to time. And so to not engage, then you don't have to get your hands dirty. But isn't ministry dirty anyway?
It is. It is.
What about... And all these years of being in governance, not just working in the lieutenant governor's office, that's what, 4.5 years?
4.5 years.
But working at the North Carolina State Supreme Court, stuff like that. Do you have more faith now after all that experience or less faith in government in general?
I would say I probably never have had faith in government. And maybe that's part of the reason.
That's a great answer.
Government is made up of men. It's there, and I think there are a lot of good things that come out of government, and there are a lot of not good things that come out of government. So I don't think there's been a lot of shift in my philosophical view of government, and that's usually that less government is better.
What, on a scale from 1 to 10, how concerned should we be about the governance of not only our state but our country?
I think we should be concerned. On a scale of 1 to 10, I would put it in a – an 8 or a 9, you should always be concerned because you never know what's coming up. You never know what's coming around the corner, and you want to make sure that the people that are in office are the ones that are equipped to handle whatever it is that comes up.
What about, and I know you, because you're well-studied, you understand the concept of federalism. Federalism, which is, actually, I don't like the term itself because most people hear federalism and they assume big federal power. Federalism actually originally means, no, you have a small contained federal government, expansive and independent state governments. And of course, that's what our founding fathers want. That's what the Constitution was designed for. Do you think that's largely dead in America these days?
If it's not dead, it's on life support. And that's a big problem that we have in the United States now is that, we've left this idea that the federal government was supposed to be small and only on things that were enumerated in the Constitution that they would have power over, and that the states would be your general government. And that's kind of going away. And it's sad because the state government is closer to the people.
Yeah. How does the federal government get its claws into state business?
Money.
M-O-N-E-Y.
Money.
Is it all block grants, categorical grants, Title IX, all these different ways? If you want our money, which we got hooked on coming out of the Great Depression, if you want our money, then here's some things that you have to live up to in order to get said money.
Right. That's what happens all the time. Actually, something interesting in our legislature that has been proposed, it hasn't quite passed yet, but I hope that it will, is just a study to see how much money North Carolina spends to comply with the federal requirements, to see if we're actually maybe spending more to comply with the federal requirements than the federal government's given, just to see how close
Imagine
it is.
Imagine that.
Right.
Well, I know back in the bailout days, the state of Texas said no thank you. A few states said no thank you because of all the strings that were attached to that federal money. And that's the battle that goes on. It's just like Department of Education. What control does the federal government have of your local school system? Where it's not supposed to have any. But because of Title IX money and all the other stuff, they have all kinds of influence. And I think that's one of the things that most people are ignorant about. Tell me about working with Dan Forrest. He's been a buddy of mine for years. Great guy, great husband, father, family man, Christian. But what's it like to actually work with him?
He's great. What you see in public is what you see in private. Same way, what he says is what he means. And it's really refreshing to work with somebody like that and to work for somebody like that.
Yeah. Did you kind of know that going into it? I mean, because like you said, the thing, people ask me this about radio, and I'm not comparing my character to Dan Forrest's character, but it's easy for me to do radio because I'm like this all the time. There's not two Steve Nobles. Just ask my wife. You can pray for her. I'm like this all the time. Ask my kids. Amelia knows that. I'm kind of always on, and I'm consistent. I'm the same person all the time. Did that kind of, your understanding of Dan that way, did that deepen as you spent more time with him and worked in that office?
Yeah, it did. It did. That he's the same guy, you know, out in the public, same guy. You know, I've been to his house. We've watched football games together. Yeah. We've, you know, done those things. And he's the same guy. He's the same guy around. He's very genuine.
How common is that? Genuine. Without naming names, I mean, we're here in North Carolina. And I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater, and it's easy to say that every politician is a corrupt scumbag. Some percentage of them are, but not all of them. But how common is it to find somebody that genuine?
It's not very common. It's not very common. He's definitely an uncommon guy.
Yeah. Like 1 out of 100? 1 out of 50?
I would say, you know, maybe 1 out of 50.
Yeah.
Maybe getting up there close to 1 out of 100.
Yeah, so it's not very good. So how do you deal with that? Where we have quote unquote political enemies, we have political opposition. That's a better word for it. How do you kind of, Jesus's law of love, when you're dealing with people whose worldviews are so off, and worldviews that can be obviously be used for evil, how do you kind of deal with that as not just a pastor but just a Christian in general, when you're having to deal with people that torque you off and have some really, really destructive perspectives and ideas about governance?
Well, I think it's, for one, you've got to be respectful. You always want to be respectful. My wife and other people that I've known, they've said that I have a gift of being able to go to someone, talk to them, tear their position to shreds, and then when we turn around and leave, they say, I really like that
guy.
That's
a nice guy.
Yeah, that's a nice guy. And that's just, you know, maybe a gift. I don't know. But you know, we always have to have the conversation, and I think that's where it starts, and that's what we have too little of in the United States today, is that an actual real conversation.
Yeah, a conversation with some civility. It's one of the, I have two words put on my computer screen here that you can't see, but I can see them. One is civility and the other one is winsome. That we can be civil and we can be winsome. I'm so far to the right, I'm about to fall off the flat earth. But I can have conversations with people and have a good civil, winsome conversation with people that are pro abortion, they're down the road of all the gender stuff, a homosexual agenda, all that kind of stuff. But you can still, I mean, that's the call of Christ, isn't it?
Yeah, and I think we need to have a little bit more civility.
What do you think is the biggest thing that we can do as Christians when it comes to engaging government, local, state, and federal level?
Well, I think first and foremost, we need some more prayer warriors. Mm. We need people that will pray because that kind of sets the stage for everything else.
How often do you hear that? Hey, Stephen, we're praying for you guys.
I hear it more than you would think.
That's good.
I hear it more than you would think. And, you know, that's a good thing to know that there are a lot of people that are praying out there, both for me, for Dan Forrest, for the legislature, for everybody. We pray for government officials all the time at church.
Should I pray for Democrats?
I think you should. Pray for them to figure it out, to come onto the right side.
Do you know Jim Young and Capital Commission?
Yes.
So those guys, pray1tim2.org. I mention that website pretty much every week, which back in 2004 when I became an activist, we were using some language off the air, not bad language, but the language like enemies and enemies and opposition. To me, every liberal, every Democrat was my enemy. And Jesus looks out at the masses and he weeps because he sees they're like sheep without a shepherd. I look out at the same masses literally and say, to hell with them, bunch of damn liberals. I mean, that's who I was. And then God kind of got to me again and got me back in love with the gospel. And Democrats and pro-abortion people that oppose everything that we stand for as Christians, and most of us being conservatives, they're not my enemy. They're not your enemy. We have one enemy. He has a name. It's Satan.
Right.
But they're not. But so I pray for those that are in office. And my first prayer is, hey, Lord, I have to be careful because I'll sit there and go, oh, I know that guy's a Democrat. When I get this daily email, I'm like, I know that's a Democrat. And he's probably not saved. I do that immediately.
Yeah. Then we got to pray.
I got to hold on a second. I don't know that for sure. So let's pray for salvation. Let's pray for wisdom. Let's pray for God's grace on our land. How can we pray for people like you and our lieutenant governor?
Just pray that we would have wisdom and pray that we would stand strong to our values.
Amen. What a great point. Stephen Walker, great having you here. Thanks for being here today.
Great being here. Thank you.
And you can go back and tell Dan Forrest we didn't talk about colonoscopies.
Oh, that will be great.
Because we're both that age and have to deal with that kind of stuff. And so it's good to know our lieutenant governor has a sense of humor. It's been great having you. Thanks for being here.
Thank you.
Friends, we'll be back tomorrow. This is Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio. And God willing, I'll talk to you guys again real soon.